Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 20, Paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber. We are in chapter 20 of the Confession of Faith, paragraph 2. We are dealing with of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And this is an extremely always timely chapter of the Confession, because in each generation there are those who would seek to impose upon the church, upon believers, things that are outside of Scripture, and bind their conscience to that. There are also those who would seek to practice that which Scripture condemns and claim that they are, because of Christ, free to do that. So this chapter speaks to our generation as it does to every generation. And in this paragraph, we are looking at the true and only authority over the human conscience. It begins, God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone. Sean, how do we see matters of conscience situated under the kingship of Christ when we consider this paragraph from the viewpoint of the first proof text, James 4:12, which says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? That's from the Authorized Version.
To set this up, what we see is the confession moves from Christian liberty in paragraph one to the topic of liberty of conscience for the rest of the paragraphs, and we have this introduction to conscience. So you're talking about God alone being Lord of the conscience. The conscience is, it means literally with knowledge, and it is that faculty or that power, that principle within us which decides on the lawfulness or the sin of our attitudes and our affections, our actions, and the conscience instantly approves or condemns these things. And so to have freedom or liberty of conscience means that one's conscience should be morally free from the imposition of man's will and rule, and only captive to God's will and his revelation. And so matters of conscience refer to moral matters of belief and practice, faith and life. And in order for the individual to rightly believe something that is taught or to rightly do something that is commanded, they need to be informed in their conscience by the word of God. They need the knowledge of God and his word. And so just by being made by God and being governed by God, God is Lord over our conscience, just as Lord over our lives. But your question was more specifically the conscience being situated under the kingship of Christ. And so we see Christ as our Redeemer King, and he has sovereign and supreme government over our lives and over us. And so because Jesus has, according to the scriptures, Jesus has freed us from the dominion of sin and Satan, he's enabled us to worship, serve, and obey God by his Spirit, then we are to walk in this life under his lordship by, you know, depending fully upon his help. This is part of what he's redeemed us for, is to have a conscience that is in alignment with his word.
How does false human authority, if God is the one who he is our Redeemer, he's the one who can save, he's also the one who can destroy, ultimately will stand before the Lord and give an account, not any other authority. How does false human authority mimic God's authority over the conscience?
So this is a great question. It's an important question too, and one that we'll be diving in deeper to in a later paragraph that really begins to flesh out the relationship between the liberty of conscience and authority. And I think it's useful to remember that there are legitimate authorities in the world. Parents are a legitimate authority over their children. The state is a legitimate authority over its citizens. Elders are a legitimate authority over members of the church. But there can be, looking at this question from two angles, there can be false human authority where people try to place themselves in a superior position over others. In a very pastoral sense, the Apostle Paul is dealing with that in Romans chapter 14. As he works through the difficulties of the reality that there are those who are strong in the faith and those who are weak in the faith. And one of the problems is that each of those want to impose their views on the other. And Paul, in a very pastoral way, in a very complex situation, walks through that. And in that context, reminds them, look, each of you is a servant of the Lord, and to the Lord you stand or fall. And so there is possibilities for this, of people trying to exert an authority over others where they don't actually have a biblically given authority. And they can mimic God's authority over the conscience in so many different ways. And we'll be looking at some of these in more detail, even in this paragraph. But it's easy sometimes for people to impose on other people. And by impose, I mean just try to enforce their standard upon everybody else around them. It's possible for them, without justification and without rationale, to say, this is what you need to do. Stop asking questions. Just get in line and do it. And I think we need to be very aware of that. You know, as a pastor, as I shepherd people and as I work with people, one of the complaints that is often raised, even in the church, is that how often in past generations and maybe even presently, that type of attitude is taken. Fall in line. Stop asking why and just do what we tell you you need to be doing. You know, God is the only one that gets to impose implicitly upon us what we are to do and what we are not to do. And so there are times, and we need to deal with them very sensitively, very pastorally, when these false human authorities try to mimic the authority that God has.
You know, when thinking about false human authority, I think there's ways that you can further divide that. You can say, authorities that have no authority over somebody trying to impose something. So, for example, Kyle, as a minister in Winchester, he can't impose something upon my congregation. You know, he has no authority here as far as an elected teaching elder to impose some authority or impose something upon my congregation. But there's also legitimate authorities that will seek to impose something that they don't have a right to impose. And that's something that is important as well. And I think that actually might be even more prevalent in Reformed and evangelical circles today than a false authority trying to impose something on the church. Like, for example, I remember in seminary, during a pastoral care class, Dr. Beakey talking about his former denomination and how when he was a child, a minister had full authority to comment on everything. You know, so medical advice would be given from the minister. And, you know, the minister could impose, you know, his thoughts about the medical care of a family onto somebody. That's beyond my authority as a minister of the gospel to give medical advice. and it's outside of what I'm called to do, and it's outside of what my right is as a minister. And I think it's important that we remember those things as well. You know, if the church is wanting to, you know, like I said, give medical advice or impose some standard on hot button issues that are in those realms, like one that comes to mind is like vaccines. You know, the church doesn't have the right to say, you know, do this or don't do this. They can give moral advice as to, you know, what the scriptures say about those sorts of things, but to impose that on the church would be going against authority. Another thing would be, you know, medication use. You know, say you've got a really hyper child, the church can't force you to put your child on ADHD medication. You know, but I think that churches sometimes go beyond that in what their right is or what their authority is over the conscience. Another example would be in another hot button issue, the relationship between men and women. Husbands have authority over their wives that's lawful, but Joel, you don't have any authority over my wife as just because you're a man. And I think that those things are...
You barely do.
I think that those things are important to remember that, you know, when we talk about false human authority, there is realms of authority or spheres of authority where you have a right to speak into those things. But even in your own sphere or your own realm, you may not have a right to impose something onto the conscience of another person.
Yeah, I think that's I was trying to say that. Nathan just said it way better than I did, but that's a necessary distinction to keep in mind. And you know, Nathan, I think even when a legitimate authority imposes something, it's not just, you know, you talked a lot about the area, the spheres, and whether, you know, do we, and this will come up when we deal with the power of synods and councils determining only those things that are ecclesiastical in nature.
Right.
But you know, even in a more subtle way, I think sometimes this happens. And even this is where I think some pastors really need to be careful. Oftentimes, we treat advice as a thus saith the Lord. I remember listening to a very popular evangelical preacher who was preaching on husbands love your wives. And he actually said in the sermon, what this means, husbands, is when you get home from work, tell your wife to go into the room so she can be by herself, get on the floor and play with your kids, and give her a break. And I thought, maybe useful advice, but to declare this is what you have to do, even that was in a very subtle way, I think, overstepping these bounds.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we do mean true authority used falsely, and within that would be a further subcategory of sensitivities to those who might be falsely using authority in a sincere way for the good of those under whom they have authority. But then there are those who exercise authority simply to exercise authority, to prove that they're the boss. So there are some subdivisions here, but at the end of the day, rules are made up, there are impositions made, there are punishments if you obey those, or rewards if you follow them, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, another area within that is that I've seen and heard is the idea of the individual conscience and the corporate conscience. You know, I'm not a fan of that type of language, but sometimes you'll hear things like that, where say your denomination or your church has something that they believe to be biblical, and yet you are not convinced by the word of God, is your conscience bound to something that your denomination or your church requires that you don't see as biblical? You know, and people will argue from the idea of a corporate conscience, or this is the conscience of the church. We see nothing of that here. You know, we see the Westminster focus on the conscience of the individual, and that conscience being free from the commandments of men, the doctrine and commandments of men.
All right. what's interesting is how this the terms that are used and how they're used in this paragraph, speaking separately of doctrines and commandments, and then matters of faith or worship. Clarify for us, Nate, doctrine and faith. Aren't those the same thing?
I think that what the confession is doing here is it's making a division that we could say that the doctrines and the doctrines are the things that are to be believed, you know, the things that are being imposed upon the conscience of the individual Christian, and then the faith would be the holding to that or the application of that in one's life. You know, so say, you know, if in our presbytery we declare that the sky is green, and we say that that's something that is now a doctrine. You know, the doctrine of the church is that the sky is green, and we say that this is something that you have to believe and apply in your life. That's the faith component, the component that takes ownership of it. So matters of faith are, you know, it does include the doctrines, but it includes the application of that in one's life, rather than just saying, you know, here's something that is to be believed. It's like the taking ownership of that, even if it's against your conscience, is matters of faith. Does that make sense? Do you think that's where the confession is going here?
There's a body of content teaching. To be believed, yeah. Of teaching,
right.
And then there's that personal interaction with that body of teaching,
right? So doctrines and commandments, things to be believed and things to be done, and then faith and worship is the application of that, the personalized belief in doctrine, and then the worship is the living out of those commandments within the context of worship.
Matters of faith or worship, that is a doctrine, a teaching that is very important in our churches. I know it's very important to many of our listener as he tunes in paragraph by paragraph. Matters of conscience in worship. What are some positives? I have here on our episode notes, free for all. So this is just a chance to talk about the issue of worship. We might talk some about our church's standards for that. What do we do with the individual conscience in matters of worship? We could apply this to which psalter is used, whether we sing or chant, whether we can repeat lines. I mean, what do we do here with individual consciences in the matter of public worship particularly?
Well, first of all, I think it is important to point out simply the fact that because God is Lord of the conscience alone, and has provided for us in his word how he wants us to approach him in worship, it is the biblical principle of worship that we are only to approach God according to what is explicitly commanded, or what can be implied by good and necessary inference. That is the principle that protects the conscience. At the same time, you do have to sort out, maybe there are other, especially the things that are deduced by good and necessary inference. Those things do have to be worked out carefully and with good tools of interpretation, exegesis, these kind of things. But just in general, I just want to say that the biblical principle of worship does seek to protect the conscience of all those who are gathered for worship.
This paragraph is one that really helps us to transition into the next chapter, which is on religious worship and the Sabbath day. So we'll, you know, we'll obviously be talking more in depth about worship in the episodes to come. But what we're being reminded of here is that there is nothing that can be imposed upon the worshiper that can not be proven from the Word of God or reasonably deduced from the Word of God into the worship of the church. So if you think about the things that we do in worship, everyone has a right to not do in worship which cannot be proven or deduced from the Word of God. And that's really something that is, you know, you think about the time frame of the confession of faith, and that's really the big battle that is going on with the assembly as they're trying to bring together the three kingdoms under one church order and one form of government. Is they're asking this question: what does the scriptures really require of us? What are the things that we must do in worship? And, you know, obviously some of these debates get hot, and some of these debates are things that that, you know, real genuine Christians have different ideas on. But the Presbyterian idea of what is to be done in worship is going to be that which leaves the conscience of the worshiper free from things imposed that cannot be proven from the Word of God. And that should be very liberating to Christians as they think through what it is that the scriptures require of them in worship.
And I think, agreeing with everything that's been said, I think there needs to be a tremendous sensitivity for those that oversee the worship, especially corporate worship, a tremendous sensitivity to this point. And I don't think it always gives really easy answers. Some of these things need to be worked through very carefully, very pastorally. There's a lot of questions that are going to come into play. I think keeping in mind the distinction that we saw in the first chapter between what we would regard as circumstances in worship and elements of worship, those things are going to come into play. I don't think there is an easy answer, but I do think as Reformed Christians, and I don't think we're always good at this, if I can pick on our own circles, we need tremendous sensitivity with the liberty of conscience as it regards worship and especially corporate worship.
I do think it is interesting that it uses just this little phrase here, you know, anything contrary to his word or beside it, you know, that's very helpful. Things might not be contrary to his word, but we're not to have other rules of faith and life, or, you know, governing rules or primary rules of faith and life. And that's the point here. And so, you know, even this very confession that we're reading, this is not something that we hold in equal authority with the scripture, and we're not saying that people have to believe the Westminster Confession of Faith in order to be saved. but what this is just simply our testimony of what we, or our confession of what we believe the scripture to teach, and it's to be put under the scrutiny of the Bible and examined by the Bible. So I just, that little phrase is very helpful too, because of course you can get into other, like, for example, the Mormons. They say that you have to believe the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That's something besides the Word of God. Or, you know, you again, there are other religions that do have these other things as well, but especially the tricky ones are the Christian cults, or the Christian the false religions that use Christianity but have something else added.
All right, so the paragraph goes on to talk about believing those doctrines that are either opposed or in addition to. That's the way that Van Dixhorn and his modern version renders that, which I think for this paragraph particularly, I found his modern rendering helpful.
Which I believe was the, just to clarify too, I think that's the OPC's.
Is that the OPC's modern,
their
modern text?
Their Christian Education Committee put together that modern text. Okay. Yeah, but it was never adopted as, a standard.
It's a help. Yeah, it's a help. It's not a standard. Yeah.
It is.
Yeah.
That's right. But it is a help, yeah.
So to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. That's the balance of the paragraph. Kyle, this is a sticky wicket for many. What of those, how do we help those who have been taught something their entire life, believe it sincerely, and would see not adhering to an extra biblical doctrine or standard to be disobedience to the Lord? Do we condemn them? Do we gently shepherd them? Do we make allowance within the church? How do we handle such situations, if any do exist?
Well, I think situations do exist, and I think it's hard to give a generalization for every case. But if I was going to give a generalization, it would be we very patiently work very gently with them. At the end of the day, my sincerity of what I do and do not believe is not the Lord of my conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And so even sincerely held convictions can be sincerely wrong. And the key in this is that God alone is the Lord of conscience as he has spoken through the scriptures. And Christians are going to come to different convictions, to pick the low-hanging fruit in our own denomination, and a continuing pastoral issue for many of us is that there are different convictions with regard to the use of alcohol in the Christian life. There are those who sincerely are convicted by the scriptures that I ought not to drink alcohol. There are others who say the scriptures say nothing to that effect. And, in one sense, I think we need to apply the Apostle Paul's exhortation here to the church in Rome. Let each one be fully convinced in their own mind. It's before your own Lord and Master that you stand or fall. What have you to judge the servants of another? At the same time, even as Paul says that in the context of Romans 14, Paul clearly thinks there is a right answer and a wrong answer. This is not all answers are equal. Paul clearly thinks in Romans 14, those who abstain from meat and those who abstain from drinking, they're wrong. Their consciences are not being informed by the gospel. And so I think we need to have that same pastoral sensitivity that Paul really demonstrates there, to help people, to shepherd them, to bring them along, to truly bring every conscious conviction under the authority of Jesus Christ. We don't need to be jerks about it. I know that it's easy to do that. It's easy to, especially when we see the collateral damage that sometimes this brings to a congregation. But I think we ought to deal patiently, gently with people, and help them reason through the scriptures. Because that, at the end of the day, that's what we want. We want scripturally informed consciences. And as pastors, especially, our part is to help people see these things from the scriptures. And at the end of the day, we're not always going to agree. Again, let each be convinced in their own mind.
And Kyle, I would add to that it's essential to remember that one's conscience is not the final authority. And often the individual conscience is seen as the final authority. Someone will say, well, it's against my conscience to do A, B, or C. Okay, that's fine if that is against your conscience. But your conscience needs to be informed by the Word of God, and at times reformed by the Word of God and transformed by the Word of God. If going back to Romans 14, if those that only eat vegetables or those that that refuse for conscience sake to consume alcohol, if the Apostle Paul considers them the weaker brethren, he's asking the church to be charitable towards them and to extend charity towards them. But he also doesn't want people to live in that place where their consciences are binding them to things that the scriptures don't require. Now, that doesn't mean that, with those that only eat vegetables for conscience sake, that doesn't mean that they don't have a right to only eat vegetables. They have a right to eat vegetables. But the Apostle Paul would really like them to be free to sit down to a filet mignon and to enjoy that unto the glory of God. And we often treat the conscience as a final authority, where if somebody says, well, that's against my conscience, it almost becomes like the end of the conversation, where in the scriptures, that's not the end of the conversation. The end of the conversation is, thus saith the Lord. What does the scriptures say about that issue? And if you are shown, or if I am shown from the scriptures, that something that I believe I have liberty to do or don't do is actually, my conscience was actually wrong on that, I should get my conscience in line with those things, even if it's difficult. And I'm sure in the first century there were matters that were very, very hard. It would be very difficult to grow up in a Jewish context and to all of a sudden not have Passover feasts, or to grow up in a Greek context where where you think, some would think for morality's sake, they ought not to eat flesh. It's hard to get over those things, but the Word of God is to inform the conscience, and we are to remind our brothers and sisters of that, as you said, gently and patiently and with grace and with understanding and all of those things.
Right, because this has to do with the Christian's freedom, right? And every conviction, however sincere, that is not at the end of the day a biblical conviction, is a certain kind of bondage. And what the gospel calls us to is freedom and liberty. And so we need consciences that are governed only by the Word of God.
Right.
And I say that to myself. I say that to other people. It's easy to want to categorize people. I'm a strong Christian. And that person's a weak Christian. Of course, strong and weak being, do you understand the implications of the gospel? But the truth is that all of us are probably strong in certain areas and weak in others. And we all need to be reminded of that.
The church provides safe haven for those who would say, this is a hard saying, but it's still a saying. And they need room and time to grapple with those. But Kyle, you just brought up, stronger and weaker, and that's been discussed throughout this section. There are those who impose by, they tag first, weaker brother, no tag backs, and they claim weaker brother and expect then everybody in the room has to submit to what their particular issue is. And they should realize, if you're the weaker brother, that's not the goal. The goal is to grow strong in the Word and strong in the power of His might, not in the power of whatever little issue you have that you want to impose on others. So there's a lot, again, we see there's a lot of ways that these issues of conscience can be violated, even by those who aren't necessarily in authority but are on the same plane of equals. We will find ways as human beings to seek to impose our issues on other people.
No, I just, you're exactly right. And, we've talked a lot about the strong kind of wagging their fingers at the weak. At the same time, Paul is very clear, you who are weak don't want to get control of the strong with your convictions. Right? There is this stand or fall before your own master.
Sean, what is implicit faith? We hear this a lot of times in debates in the church. Are they requiring an implicit faith? It's here in this paragraph. What does that mean exactly?
Yeah, so implicit faith means that you, in very general terms, it means that you believe something not on the basis of knowledge, but on the basis of authority. And so in the context of the church, it would be, implicit faith would be to believe what the church believes, even if you don't personally know all that the church believes. So you're just simply saying, yep, I believe everything the church believes. Well, what, even if, you know, they believe, you know, they confess the whole confession of faith and, you know, maybe 10 points, you know, and so to have an implicit faith, why is that bad? Because the language here is that, it requires an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience. An implicit faith is actually to keep your conscience uninformed, to keep it ignorant, to keep it blind, or to justify an uninformed conscience, and that's terrible in this context. And in this context, because what's said here is that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and so you deny God's lordship over your conscience and give that lordship over to another authority. And so this is a, whether in the church realm or even in the civil realm as well, this is very problematic. Yeah, I do want to say something about our church and our standards, but, I'll just leave that there in case anyone else wants to say
anything. I think it's important in defining implicit faith. This statement is an incredible, in its original context, an incredible polemic against Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism glories in an implicit faith. Those who are united to Rome and to the Pope are simply required to have an implicit faith. And the Reformation really reacted against that. What I find interesting, even in the way that Sean has said this, is that that's true for the original context. I think implicit faith has worked its way into Protestantism and even into many Presbyterian churches in a very subtle way. So that while this statement is a polemic against Roman Catholicism, I think as well it ought to be a huge caution even to us as Protestants and Presbyterians.
Yeah, and so on that note, you know, we as Reformed Presbyterians, we ask people, are you aware of, do you know of any disagreements that you have with our Constitution where you think that we're teaching or requiring something unbiblical? But when we ask that question, we're not requiring an implicit agreement. Rather, what we're asking people to do is to commit themselves to a constitutional authority. That is, we're saying, you know, do you promise to submit to the teaching and government of this church as this church is teaching and governing according to this standard, which we think is agreeable to the scriptures? At the same time, we're saying, are you willing to work out with us any disagreements that do arise? And we want you to work them out. And so we are not requiring implicit faith. We are actually giving people room and space to have their own personal conscience, according to its seeking to be informed, to have differing views than we do. But when it bleeds into, you know, their faith in life or the faith in life of others, where it's going to affect people, then we're saying we need to work that out.
There's such an important discussion beneath the surface on this in the practice of confessional subscription, and how these things work together. I think that's a worthwhile point to bring up. We probably don't have time to get into it, but
well, yeah, we don't say how many points do you differ with on the Constitution, so we know how many lashes with the cat of nine tails to give you. You know, we're asking them to rationally and intellectually interact with the confession and the standards so that there can be discussion and shepherding and teaching that needs to happen. And that's something underlying all of this, is just the philosophical understanding that, you know, conscience is inherent in all of humanity. Everyone has a conscience. Even the most vile criminal that one might think, oh, they have no conscience. No, they have some conscience that's in there. It's what is your conscience feeding on that's informing you. And so just because someone cries conscience doesn't mean that they are de facto right in that. Although there are certain allowances within you know, statements like anything not, you know, by faith is sin. So those things play in as well. Nate, how does requiring adherence to extra-biblical beliefs or practices destroy reason? I mean, it seems like we're, it seems a little alarmist, maybe, that this isn't just poking at a scriptural understanding, but something that is should be part of who we are as people, being able to reason our way through things, that this is destructive to that. How does requiring this do
that? Yeah, so the last phrase of the paragraph says is to or requiring this implicit faith, it's absolute and blind obedience, and then it says is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So the way that reason is destroyed is that you are requiring those with implicit faith, you're requiring those on whom you're imposing implicit faith to not be able to work through the faculties of their mind to come to an understanding of truth. And if something is opposed to the Word of God, or if it's beside the Word of God, meaning some other standard that we say, well, this isn't biblical, but we're requiring this, you know, say if we required the sign of the cross, you know, when after prayer we require everyone to cross themselves, you're saying there's no way for you to work this out in your mind and in your intellectual capacities or faculties, because it doesn't matter. We're just requiring you to believe it and to do it, and you take that mental work away from them, where they're unable to look at the scriptures or to look to the light of nature and say these are things that are contrary to it. You just destroy that part of the mind of the human.
So with a last little twist, this maintains the polemic nature against the Roman Catholic Church on that point, right?
Yeah.
Because
yeah,
there are so many,
yeah, for sure,
ceremonies and doctrines that, look, you could never get there from where you are. So just trust us. This is what needs to happen.
And essentially, if somebody came to the conviction that something that was being taught was unbiblical, or it was an extra-biblical imposition on them, and they were able to make a defense of that, that defense doesn't matter, because they're just required to believe.
Well, I believe our time is getting away with us. We'll give one last little question here. What should our response be as ministers, as those within the church, to those who would teach and lead folks into autocratic and autonomic directions with this? What sort of judgment awaits them? How should we handle them?
I think, not to completely divert the question, but first and foremost, especially as pastors, elders in the church, we need to be very, very careful that we are not these people. That are, you know, it's easy to point the finger, and I think there is a serious judgment that awaits those who usurp the rights of Jesus Christ. But we need to be so careful in our teaching and in our preaching and in our counseling that we are not doing this.
That's right. And I think also, while we may have things to say about those who are teaching and leading folks in a wrong way, our priority and our priority in terms of responsibility is going to be to those who come out of those situations, or who need to be shepherded out of those situations. And so, we do come across people who are unchurched, who did not grow up in the church, and they have a number of things to work through. But in my own experience, we've had a lot more people who are poorly churched. And so what that means then is that we have to deconstruct all kinds of churchianity type things that are not biblical and not right. And those who have come out of such situations and have been carefully and lovingly shepherded have all appreciated the time that has been spent walking through the confession and catechisms as we delve into the scriptural foundation for those statements. just that kind of teaching. And again, it's not just when I say the confessions and catechisms, I don't just mean having correct doctrine, because our confessions and catechisms are so wonderfully, they so wonderfully bring out the, not just the faith, but the life of the Christian. And so just having a study on the Ten Commandments was huge. I was teaching a class, and I just went through the Ten Commandments in one class, and the class, like seven or eight people, they said, wait, can we just do a study on these Ten Commandments? Can we? And I paused the whole, moving through the confession, and just spent 10 weeks. Actually, I think it was 20 weeks, because we did the 20 weeks on the Ten Commandments, and that was like some of the best stuff that they'd ever, been engaged in. Not because of my teaching, but because the churches that they'd been before had never just gone through how to believe and live the Christian life. So I think that's how, I think that's the priority, even as we think about people coming out of really bad situations.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, for your time and attention in this. I trust people will not just listen, but hear what's being said in this paragraph and really take it to heart. And so we move forward, moving towards those closing lines of the confession as we prepare ourselves to say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.